Our children are now dismissed to Children's Church, and you can follow our teachers out there to the left. And I pray that the rest of you can rejoice this morning and say it truly is well with your soul in knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior and knowing that one day He will return again to take us home. Let's join in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Gracious Heavenly Father, our Master, our Lord, our King, our Savior, our Father, we come before you once again this morning on the Lord's Day. And Father, what joy fills our hearts this morning. Father, when we think about the world that we live in, when we think about the sin and the brokenness and the pain and the suffering and the hurt, Father, I thank you that we're reminded, as we just sang, that there is a future that awaits your children, a future of hope where there is no sin, where there is no pain, where there is no suffering, where there is no death. There is just pure, eternal, glorious joy and happiness in the presence of our God and our King. Father, I pray that we would be strengthened this morning in knowing that we are your children and that we are headed for glory. Father, I pray as we look to your word now, we're only in chapter 2 of Song of Solomon, but Father, I feel as though we have been so challenged as a church in these last 2 weeks. And I thank you for that, Lord. Your word is challenging. We should look at your word and we should examine our lives to see if it matches with what your word teaches. And Father, I know that your spirit has been at work and I know that you have been moving in this church and that you have been applying your word to our hearts. And I pray that you would continue to do that this morning. Remind us of your grace, Lord, that we will not perfectly follow scripture all the time. But Father, help us to know the truth and help us to follow it to the best of our abilities by the power of your Spirit, walking each and every day in your grace. Bless now this time. Fill us with your wisdom. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. And we are going to be focusing on verses 1 through 7 this morning. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Join with me as I read along. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Now, if you were not with us last week, we finished chapter 1, and last week the message was titled, A Loving Exchange, A Loving Exchange. And what we saw last week was just that, a loving exchange between Solomon and his bride-to-be. And we noted back in verse 9, Solomon responds to his bride, and he encourages her and reminds her that she is beautiful. If you're with us when we were going through the beginning of chapter 1, we noted that one of the things Solomon's bride was struggling with was her beauty. And we saw the first of King Solomon's response in how to address his wife when she is wrestling with this issue. of beauty. And we noted that he compared her to a mare amongst Pharaoh's chariots. He saw her as someone that had value. He saw her as somebody that was attractive. And most importantly, he called her my love. And in the Hebrew, we saw that that was a term used for companionship. Before he says anything to his bride, Solomon sees the woman that God has given him as a companion for life. And as he expresses that to his bride, we saw that loving exchange as they're both paying compliments to one another and they're both sharing what they love about each other. And we highlighted last week that Solomon's character was central to what his wife loved about him. And that's something for us to take note of, gentlemen, because we're going to see it again in our text. Third week in a row that we are going to see that Solomon's character, the character of a man, the character of a husband, is something that greatly impacts your marriage and your relationship. In almost every one of these messages, the Shulamite woman focuses on the character of the man that she is going to marry. And our text begins this morning with a bit of humility, a bit of modesty from the woman. Solomon has paid her so many compliments. If you remember back in verse 15 of chapter 1, he says to her, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves." We noted that in the Hebrew, when you repeat something twice, it is placed there for emphasis. And Solomon was paying a great compliment to his bride-to-be, and he affirms his love for her, and he affirms her beauty in his eyes. And as he has paid her such a rich compliment of calling her beautiful and comparing her eyes to that of a dove, she now responds at the beginning of chapter 2, and that's what we're going to see. When he pays her such a wonderful compliment, as he encourages her and tells her that he finds her attractive and that he finds her beautiful, what is her response now to Solomon? That's where we are in our text this morning. So let's take a look again at verse 1 and verse 2 and see the response from the Shulamite woman. She says, "I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys." Now, what does she mean by this statement? Well, first of all, I want to point out that that term rose is a little bit misleading because she's not referring to a rose as you and I would think about here in the United States. She's referring to a special six-petaled flower known as an asphodel that was common in that region where she lived there in Jerusalem. It was a six-petaled flower, very, very beautiful flower. And she says that she is a rose of Sharon. Now, Sharon was a coastal plain in northern Palestine that bordered the Mediterranean. It was about 50 miles in length and about 10 miles wide. So it was a vast, vast plain next to the Mediterranean Sea. And we know that this was a plain that was full of vegetation. In other words, it had lots of life there. In 1 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 29, the Bible tells us that that's where King David had all of his cattle fed. So you think about David, a king, and you think about all the animals that he possesses, and these are the plains that had enough vegetation and life for him to feed all of his animals. In Isaiah chapter 35, verse 2, in talking about the restoration of Israel one day during the millennial reign of Christ, Isaiah refers to this plain of Sharon as a place of majesty. And in the Hebrew, it means a place of splendor. So when we put all these things together, we see that this is a place that was rich and luscious and fertile and had lots of flowering plants. It was a place of life in the midst of a desert. And what's interesting here is that out of all this vegetation and all this life, she compares herself to one of the flowers that's found in this vast plain. And what's really interesting here is that She's being very modest. The king of Israel has paid her one of the greatest compliments she can receive. You are beautiful, my love. You are beautiful. And she responds by saying, I'm a little flower in this vast plain. She echoes that in the second part of verse 1. She says, a lily of the valleys. And she identifies there another flower that was common to that area. Again, a six-petaled flower. And what's unique about both of these flowers, when I look them up, is that they both grow in fields. And if you've ever looked out across a field of flowers, you know what you notice? You notice the beauty of it. You notice all the colors. But you don't notice just one flower in particular. When you look across a vast field of flowers, not one flower stands out. They all kind of come together, and you see the vast beauty as it covers a hillside or as it covers the plains. And the point that she's getting at here is, okay, you told me I'm beautiful, I believe you, but I'm nothing special. I'm like one flower out of millions of flowers. You're saying I'm beautiful, but there's many beautiful women, Solomon, and I'm just one in a whole pot of beautiful ladies. What you notice here, again, is that she's being very modest in her response, but at the same time, another issue has arisen. The first issue in verse 5 of chapter 1 was, I'm not beautiful. Right? She saw beauty in herself, but not really. So he affirms her beauty, but now another issue has come up. And that is, I'm not special. There's nothing special about me. First thing I want you to notice is that Solomon's encouragement, gentlemen, fixed the first issue. She's moved on from the first one, and now she's on to another one that has arisen. And what's amazing about this is I want you to notice the patience of Solomon. He didn't say, look, I told you you're beautiful, now you don't think you're special? How many different issues am I going to have to address, girl? One issue came up, he dealt with it. Another issue comes up, and in his patience, and in his tenderness, and in his care, he responds to that as well. I want you to be aware of this, gentlemen. Your wife needs encouragement. Not just once, not just for one issue. She needs a constant, steady flow of encouragement and affirmation and love from her husband. We see this here. One issue gone, another issue arises, and look at Solomon's response in verse 2. He says, as a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. Notice that he takes the phrase that she used for herself. She calls herself a lily, which is, again, a small flower in the midst of millions. And he says, okay, let's take that, but let me show you that you are special to me. You are not one little flower in the midst of millions. You're one little flower in the midst of thorns. And just picture that. She stands out amongst all the women in Israel. And Solomon is not saying here that all the other women in Israel are ugly. He's not saying that they're all thorns because they're not beautiful. He's simply saying that his heart is set on one woman, and that is the flower of his life, and all the other ones are thorns. He takes his bride, he takes his wife, he takes that focused love that we've been talking about for the last 2 weeks, and he directs it at his wife, and he says, "You are a lily amongst thorns. Because as your husband, you are the only woman that I want." He lets her know that she is special. And once again, he uses the word love there. So is my love among the young women. It's the word for companionship. He reminds her, not only are you beautiful, chapter 1, verse 15, but you are also special to me because you are my companion. Gentlemen, your wife needs constant encouragement. She needs to know that she's special in your eyes. Remember that in the first three chapters, there are 45 verses, 38 are spoken by the woman. We haven't heard Solomon say one thing about something he's worried about. It's not to suggest that men don't need encouragement, but this is written from a woman's perspective. And what she wants us to know as we read this is, hey, we need encouragement, guys. Sometimes I don't feel beautiful. Sometimes I don't feel special. Sometimes I don't feel like a good mom. Sometimes I don't feel fill in the blank. Man, God has placed you there to encourage your spouse, not just once, not just during the honeymoon, but constantly, daily if need be, to encourage your spouse and to remind her just how special she is, just how she is important she is to you and to your marriage. And that's our first point for this morning. If you're taking notes, men, encourage your spouse and let them know they're special. Now, with such a beautiful compliment from Solomon, she moves on and pays him a very similar compliment. Look at verse 3. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Now I want you to notice here that the Shulamite woman is returning the compliment. And there's a little bit of a point here that I want to make. First, look at the parallels between verses 2 and 3. He says to her, as a lily. Verse 3, she says to him, as an apple tree. He says to her in verse 2, among brambles. She says to him, among trees. He says to her, so is my love. She says to him, so is my beloved. He says to her, among the young women. She says to him, among the young men. She almost directly parallels the compliment that he paid her. And I want you to see something here. The way you talk to your spouse, the attitude that you have towards your spouse is most likely what is going to help cultivate the same response back to you. If Solomon would have responded by saying, just get over it, you know I love you. I guess that's funny. What do you think the response would have been back to him? You see, the way Solomon responded is the same way she responded back to him. And if we could just step outside the loving response here and talk about how do we respond to our spouses in general, think about how greatly that will impact your marriage. When you're in a disagreement, when you're upset, when you're angry, when you feel offended, when you feel hurt, how do you respond to your spouse? Is it with love? Is it with tenderness? Is it with care? Is it with gentleness? If you constantly respond to your spouse like that, chances are you're going to be harboring that same response back from your spouse. You're going to be cultivating a relationship that will yield fruit both ways. That's something amazing that I saw here. She almost directly parallels what he said to her. How do you speak to your spouse? Well, let's examine a little closer what she says here in verse 3. She says he is an apple tree among the trees of the forest. Now, an apple tree was not native to that region. It's something that had to be imported and cultivated there in Jerusalem. So what she's saying here about him is that he's rare. He's not something that's local. He's not something that's common. He's something that's rare. It's something that's not found everywhere here in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, and since it's not native to that region, anything that you would have to bring into Jerusalem from other countries could have been very expensive. They didn't have Amazon Prime. They didn't have any of the stuff that we have today. So if you want something, it's going to cost you, because it's probably going to come on the back of a camel over hundreds of miles or wherever it's got to come from. So she's saying here that he is someone that is rare, most likely someone that is costly. But notice what else she says. He is an apple tree among the trees of the forest. You know what she's saying? The same thing he said to her. She's saying, you're special. How many of you have ever been walking through the forest and stumbled across an apple tree? Not very many, right? Do you find apple trees randomly in the forest? No. That's her point. You are something that is rare. You're something that is precious. You're something that's of value. You're like an apple tree that's just right there in the middle of a forest. And just as he told her, you stand out amongst thorns, she says, in a forest full of trees, you're that one apple tree that stands out that everyone can see. She's saying he's rare. She's saying he's special. You know what they're saying to each other essentially? You're not one out of a million. You're one in a million. That's what they're saying to each other. You are so special to me. So is my beloved among the young men. Her main point here is that he stands out to her. Look what she says there at the end of verse 3. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Now the word delight there in the Hebrew means to passionately desire. To passionately desire. So this is something that she longs for. This is something that she really greatly desires. And what is it? She says, with great delight I sat in his shadow. Now what does she mean by that? Well, when we look around Scripture in the Old Testament to see this term shadow, it comes up several times, mainly in the Psalms in the context that she's using it. Let me share with you a couple of verses here. Psalm chapter 17, verse 8 says, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 36, 7, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 57, 1, in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. Psalm 63, 7, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. And then finally, Psalm 91, 1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. So the idea here of shadow is protection. Protection. And what she sees here is someone to protect her, but not necessarily in a fighting sense. If you remember the context, back in chapter 1, why was she concerned about her beauty? Because her skin was dark. Why was her skin dark? Verse 6. Because she was working in the sun all day. And notice that she sees now herself as not being out in the sun laboring and working, but she has now found refreshment sitting in the shadow of Solomon. You see the parallel there. Let me share with you what one commentator says here. She found contentment, satisfaction, and joy just in sitting next to him in his shadow. Whereas before she came to him, she worked long hours in the sun, now she rests under the protective shade that he brings. And although formerly she was so exhausted by her work, she could not properly care for herself, now she finds time for refreshment with him. You see how beautiful this picture is. She views herself as sitting in the shadow of a man that is there not only to love her and to protect her, but to provide for her. Look what she says at the end there. His fruit was sweet to my taste. Now, at the beginning of the verse, she identified him as an apple tree. And now at the end here, she's saying his fruit. An apple tree bears fruit. And this is something that we have seen consistently throughout the book so far. She is always talking about his character. Remember back in verse 13 and 14, she says, "My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi." Remember, she was talking about how precious Solomon was there. He was a sweet-smelling aroma. Wherever she went, she would carry him close to her. His character was something that brought fragrance to her life. We saw back there in verse 16, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love, truly delightful." There she is talking about the delight that Solomon brings to her life. And then if you look at the beginning of verse 3 again, where she says he's an apple tree, she's referring to him with something that is visual. An apple tree is something that you can see. The aromas in verses 13 to 14, it's something you can smell. And then here at the end of verse 3, she says his fruit was sweet to the taste. Notice that she's using the different senses of the human body to identify how Solomon's character impacts her. He's sweet-smelling, he's delightful to the eyes, and he is sweet to the taste. As a matter of fact, in verse 6, if you jump there real quick, she goes on to a fourth of the senses of the body, and that's touch. His left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. Notice that she is using all the senses of the human body to identify how Solomon makes her feel. From touch to smell to taste to sight. And the point here is that the fruit that Solomon bears, again, his character, the quality of his life is something that is refreshing to her, is something that tastes sweet to her like an apple in the forest. She's describing once again how Solomon's character impacts, how greatly it impacts their relationship. He is all around pleasing and all around satisfying. Now, something that I found interesting about this is notice that she identified herself, in verse 1, as a lily, and she identified him as an apple tree. And I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill here, but I do see something there. She refers to herself as something that is delicate, something that is beautiful, something that is precious. But she refers to him as an apple tree, not necessarily something that's beautiful or delicate, but a tree that is planted and firm in the ground, is something that bears and provides fruit. And I think what she's doing here, she's using images that are consistent with how God created men and women and their differences. And I think that is so beautiful here. Just to see the analogies that she chooses to use are a reflection of the way God created men and a reflection of the way God created women. And I just want to say, church, real quick, that that's something important for us to take note of, because the devil is trying to destroy that. The devil doesn't want men to be men. The devil doesn't want women to be women. As a matter of fact, the devil is getting men to want to be women and women to want to be men. That's not the way God designed it. What we see here is a beautiful picture of what happens when a man understands who he is and a woman understands who she is, and they come together and complement each other perfectly in God's design and plan. This text will not work any other way. Is between a man and a woman who understand their roles and are coming together the way God designed it. So take that for what it's worth before we move on here. Now look at verse 4. She continues, and once again, like I said last week, she does most of the talking here. She just loves to pour out what's on her heart. She says to Solomon, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." Some of you probably notice a lot of these lines, "A Rose of Sharon." Lily of the Valley. That's one of the hymns that we sing. Same thing here, His Banner Over Me with Love. It's a popular Christian song there. But here in verse 4, she says, He brought me to His banqueting house. And the word banqueting house there, actually in Hebrew, is literally translated house of wine. And it refers to either a vineyard, if it's an outdoor setting, which would be considered a house of wine, or it is a banquet where they would drink wine during festivals or something, or some special occasion like a wedding. So she says that He brought me here to either a vineyard or a banquet. What's important to note is that both of those places are public. A vineyard is outdoor where everybody can see. A banqueting hall is where many people gather for celebrations. So the idea here is He brought me somewhere that's public. He brought me somewhere where everybody can see. And what is it that everybody can see? Well, look at the end of verse 4. She says, and His banner over me was love. Now, a banner is referring to a flag that's raised up, either to identify a tribe or when you're in battle, raising up a banner so you know who's where and what ranks are where. So the picture that she's drawing here is that Solomon's love towards his wife was so obvious that everybody could see it. And she uses the word love there. This is our fourth Hebrew word for love. She uses a new Hebrew word for love here, and this word means to have a feeling of love in a general sense. We saw the word love that refers to sexual love. We saw friendship love. We saw companion love last week. And now this is a general feeling of love. Just everything that's encompassed in love. An all-around loving feeling from one man to one woman. And that's what she's saying here. Solomon loved his wife in such a way that all could see it. It's as if he raised a banner, a flag, high above her head for everybody to see. And on that flag it said, I love this woman. He was not ashamed of his spouse. He was not embarrassed of his spouse. Everybody knew that Solomon loved his wife. So she says, he brings me somewhere public and raises the flag of his love towards me. Listen to what one commentator says about this. He says, Solomon is not ashamed to acknowledge her publicly. The house of wine is now as appropriate as the king's chambers were. Fearlessly and without shame, she can sit at his side, his acknowledged spouse, the bride of his choice. Let me ask you something this morning. Do you love your spouse in that way? If we take a look at your life, if we take a snapshot of how you treat your spouse, will people say, yes, it is evident, it is clear, it is obvious that they love each other? Is that the way you love your spouse? Do you joke about your spouse in ways that dishonor them? Is your spouse the butt of a joke? Do you say things about your spouse to other people that degrades them and brings them down? Do you uphold the character and the honor and the respect and the value of your spouse? Or do you bring it down? This woman was able to say with all confidence, everybody can see Solomon's love for me. It's like a flag that's lifted high above my head. We can't just tell our spouses we love them, we honor them, we respect them. We have to show it. And Solomon showed it in such a way that everybody could see it with their eyes. So she is the second point for this morning, Solomon loved his wife in such a way that all could see it. Look at verse 5. This is a very interesting verse. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. Now this is a very, very interesting verse. Because notice that she transitions now to commands. She is telling Solomon to sustain her. She is telling Solomon to refresh her. This isn't, you know, some lovely little poetic speech. Now she is moving on to something and saying, this is reality. I need this right now. And the question is, what does she need? Well, the Hebrew words sustain and refresh, they're very similar words, and they both have the same basic meaning, and it is to support. She needs some type of support, and the question is, support for what? Well, notice the things that she wants to be supported with. First, she says, sustain me with raisins, and then refresh me with apples. Now, raisins and apples in that culture were both viewed as aphrodisiacs. So there's a sort of sexual nature to these fruits in that time. You can see this, by the way, in Genesis chapter 30, verse 14, where Leah's son Reuben is out in the field and he finds a fruit, a mandrake, and he brings it back to his mom. And then Rachel, who is barren, sees that. And because of the cultural stipulation that's associated with that fruit, she thought it would help her get pregnant. She tells Leah, hey, give me those mandrakes. And they get in a little battle and they make a weird deal that you can read about. But that kind of demonstrates a picture of how they viewed that in that culture. It had sexual connotations to it. But outside of that, the reason why she's asking for these things is because she's calling for something to strengthen her. She's calling for sustenance. She's calling for something to give her energy. That's why there's force behind this. She's literally saying, I need this now. I need something to support me. I need something to help me, to refresh me, to strengthen me. And the question is, why? Why does she need that? Well, look at the end of verse 5. She tells us, for I am sick with love. In other words, I'm lovesick. And you know what the point is here, church? That there is power in love. There is power in love. Love is not just some physical interaction between two people. As a matter of fact, many times it's not love, especially outside the marriage relationship. But we tend to think of love in our culture as something that is merely physical between two people. But the Shulamite has shown us that love goes way beyond just the physical. Love engages the mind. It engages the emotions as well as the physical body. This is a woman who has shown us desire from verse 2. She opens up the book, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. We have seen that she has referred to him as my beloved in a sexual nature, desiring physical affection. As a matter of fact, that's what many believe verse 6 is talking about. His left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. There is physical close intimacy between the husband and the wife there. We've seen that she's been worried about how she looks. She's been worried if she finds him special. Love encompasses not just a physical element, but also a mental element and an emotional element. And when you are deep in love, it takes energy out of you. That's what she's showing us here. And that's going to be a very important point when we get to verse 7. But what she's showing us here is the power of love as it engages all the elements of our being. Remember, the Bible says that when God brought Adam and Eve together, the two became one, not just physically. They became one in their passion, in their goals, in their life together as a husband and wife. They were unified, two people becoming one. Everything is engaged in a healthy marriage relationship. If you shut your mind off to your spouse, that is going to greatly impact your marriage. Honey, we need to talk about this. I don't want to talk about that. I don't care about that. You have disengaged the mind. That is going to impact your marriage. Honey, I feel this way about this. Well, I don't care. when you emotionally shut down from your spouse, when you mentally shut down from your spouse, when you physically shut down from your spouse, you have now removed an element of love that God intended to be there, and it will affect your marriage. Too often we think that as long as the physical's there, we're good. You turn off the mind, you turn off the emotions, your marriage is slowly going to begin to go downhill, and it will begin to snowball. A healthy marriage engages the spouse. A healthy marriage engages the spouse mentally, physically, and emotionally. And the Shulamite reflects here that when the physical, the mental, and emotional elements are there, it's draining. You ever hear people say marriage is hard work? Yeah, it is. Because it takes all that you are as you give to that person everything. It's not about you. Marriage is about you and your spouse together. And all three of these elements must be present. So there's a very important principle for us to see there as we understand the gripping power of love as God intended it to be. So as I noted, look there in verse 6. Out of these three elements, mental, physical, and emotional, she emphasizes the physical. She says there, his left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. And this is her desire for physical affection and intimacy. Something that she has really been focusing on, right, since the beginning of the book. This woman desires physical intimacy. She desires physical affection. And again, the point I'm just going to make here, guys, is she's writing this, and this is what she keeps emphasizing. The character of her husband and the physical affection she receives from him. The character of her husband and the physical affection she sees from him or gets from him. Those are the two primary outstanding things she keeps coming back to. How he impacts her life, and how he treats her physically. And she highlights that there in verse 6, reminding us of the physical affection. And again, they're not married yet, right? She's anticipating this. She's longing for this. She is seeing that night, just like we saw in verse 2. She's passionately desiring what Solomon will be able to give her when they are finally married. So notice, as we come to the end of our text for this morning, everything we've talked about, right? We see a flow here. We're talking about encouraging your spouse. We're talking about loving your spouse. We're talking about love and its power. We end there with the affection that she desires. And then everything comes to a screeching halt here in verse 7. She completely just turns around and just stops everything. And she ends our text this morning with a severe warning. Look what she says. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Now, that term adjure means to plead with someone. It also has a reference to making an oath or a pledge. So something that's serious. She is pleading with the daughters of Jerusalem. Remember that these may be some girls that are like her bridesmaids, or there may be some virgin girls that are just listening to her as she's expressing her love for Solomon. And as they're listening to her, talking about the power of love and what she feels towards Solomon, what she's anticipating and all that, they see all of this emotion going on in her. And then she warns them and says, listen, take this very seriously, is what she's saying here. By the gazelles or the does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. What is she getting at? Well, gazelles and does. those are animals that are very swift, very quick. You can't catch them with your hands. Good luck trying to get near one of them. These are animals that are alert and they're fast. And what she's saying here, listen, church, what she's saying here is do not awaken this passion of love, but be swift like a gazelle to get away from it. And in the New Testament, we find the parallel, flee sexual immorality. Now, she's not talking about sexual morality here. She's not talking about sexual morality. Everything we've seen here is pure. Why? Because she has it focused on one person. That's God's design for the loving, intimate relationship. The love is all directed at one person for life in marriage. But she's saying here, if you don't have that one person, if you don't know that that's going to be your spouse, don't awaken love. Don't let that mental, physical, and emotional power begin to erupt in you if you are not going to marry that person. The Shulamite knows Solomon is going to be her man. We're going to see it in chapter 3. Here he comes over the hills, coming to get me. Is this the mentality that we have in our culture today about love? Probably going to step on some toes here. One of the most destructive things that parents can do today is allow teenagers to date. That needs to be said, church. One of the most destructive things that parents can do is let teenagers date. They're not ready for marriage. They're not ready for love. They're not ready to play those games. That is exactly what she is saying here. She's talking to the daughters of Jerusalem, the virgin girls who have not found a spouse yet, and she's saying, don't awaken love because it will lead to destruction. You know, I tested this. I did a little research. Did you know that 44% of teenagers between 14 and 19 have sexual relationships before they get out of high school? 14-year-old girls, nearly half of them, engage in some form of sexual conduct before they get out of high school. And do you know what blew me away? I kept reading down in the article, and it said 74% of them were in an ongoing relationship with that person. 2% were not. In other words, only 2% of girls fell into the trap of sexual immorality as a teenager, not having any relationship to that person. But when you tie a relationship and you play love, 74% fell into that trap. You see, love is beautiful. It is precious. It is God-given. It is God-designed. It is wonderful. It is for pleasure. It is for joy. But it has boundaries. And the Shulamite stops everything and says, don't mess with this until it's focused on how God has designed it to be focused. By the way, she says this 3 times in the book. She repeats it again in chapter 3, verse 5, and again at the end of the book in chapter 8, verse 4. Throughout the book, she reminds us, don't play with this, don't play with this, don't play with this. Focus it on the one person that God has called you to be with till death do you part. So the last point for this morning is do not arouse love prematurely. Do not arouse love prematurely. And I want to encourage you this morning as we close. We ended on a strong note there. I see your faces. Remember, church, I've got the compliments from the last 2 weeks, encouraging, but people have been reminding me that there's a lot of conviction in this book. What I say from here, I say out of love. I don't say what I say to condemn you. If you make some of the errors, know that I make the same errors. I'm giving you the truth because I love you, and I want you to know what God's word says, and I want your life and your children and your marriage to be all that God wants it to be. Don't hate me for what I say up here. I love you, and I will shepherd you in the truth. Amen? So as we close this morning, be encouraged to know that as Christians, we walk in God's grace. We walk in God's grace. Wives, if what Brian was saying earlier is true, because, you know, pastor told you to say that, don't say that. I didn't know that was going on. That's not how we apply this, right? It's thank you. I love to see that you're applying what you learned in the sermon. Encourage one another, love one another, pursue one another, and be engaged mentally, physically, and emotionally to your spouse for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for what you have shown us in your word. And Father, I pray that the church would know my heart for them. I do not stand here as one who throws stones. Every message I preach, I have wrestled with throughout the week. I see my faults and my errors, and I see what I need to work on, Lord, as I pursue sanctification by the power of your Holy Spirit in my marriage. I pray, Father, that we would stand by your word, that we would apply these principles, that we would not allow culture to dictate and to determine and to influence what we think about love, what we think about dating, what we think about intimacy and all those things. Your word, Father, is giving us such a clear and precious and profound road map to being all that you have called us to be. How to keep us safe, as we saw at the end of our text. Father, I pray that we would devour your truth in this book. That we would see how relevant it is, how precious it is, how important it is to our lives, to our children, and to our marriages. Help us, Father, to see the beauty and the love that you have designed and to share that message with our children and with those whom you have placed in our lives. Help us not to be the Christians that are just always going around saying, no, don't do that, stay away from that, no, no, no. Help us to see the other side. Help us to see the beauty. Help us to see the joy, the fulfillment, the satisfaction, the wonder, the beauty, Lord, of the love that a man and a woman share in the bond of marriage. I pray, Father, that we have been strengthened, that we have been challenged, and I pray that you would apply your glorious truth to our hearts and to our marriages this morning. For to Jesus' blessed name, I pray. Amen.
Let's stand as we close.